Well, good morning. Let me pray for us one more time. Father, we want to come to you this morning, recognizing our need, asking for your help. Father, as we open your word, help us to focus, help us to take the serious things that we find in this psalm seriously. Open our eyes, open our ears, that we might see you and hear you in your word. And Father, I pray, please guide me as I lay your word before your people. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. From about 2005 to 2006, the Baylor Institute of Religious Studies partnered with the Gallup Organization to conduct a massive research study called the Baylor Religion Survey. At the time, and this may still be the case, the Baylor Religion Survey was heralded as the most extensive and sensitive study ever conducted into American religious attitudes, behaviors, and beliefs. The survey asked about 400 questions, 29 of which focused on the character and behavior of God. The answers given by the survey participants to those 29 questions revealed that, in general, Americans who believe in God tend to have one of four conceptions of him. The researchers dubbed these conceptions America's Four Gods. They even wrote a book, published it by that name, America's Four Gods. Listen to their descriptions of these four gods. First, there's the authoritarian God. The authoritarian God is highly involved in our daily lives and the affairs of the world. He helps us make decisions and is responsible for global events like economic upturns and even tsunamis. But he's also quite angry and quite capable of meting out punishment on the unfaithful and the ungodly. The second of the four gods is the benevolent God. Like the authoritarian God, the benevolent God is very active in our daily lives. But rather than being angry, the benevolent God, as his name would suggest, is mainly a force of positive influence in the world and is less willing to condemn or to punish individuals. The third of the four is the critical God. This God doesn't really interact with the world. Nevertheless, he still observes the world and views its current state unfavorably. He won't do anything about his disfavor now, but he'll likely show his disfavor in the afterlife. The last of the four gods is the most remote. He's the distant God. He's neither active in the world, nor is he especially angry. He's simply a cosmic force that set the world in motion and moved on. He doesn't do things in the world, nor does he care what we do either. So those are America's four gods. That's pretty interesting. But maybe the most interesting part of the whole study, though maybe not the most surprising, is the fact that these researchers, as they examined the data, found a strong correlation between a person's conception of God and the frequency with which they prayed. It's pretty true for all of us, isn't it? What we think of God, in great measure, is going to determine how often we approach him. So like with these people, if they believed in the authoritarian God, they approached him more often than they did if they believed in a benevolent God. And if they believed in the authoritarian God, they approached him far, far, far more often than those who believed in a distant or a critical God. So what we think of God in great measure determines how often we approach him. And not only does it determine how often we approach him, it determines how we approach him. And it determines what it is that we ask of him. And that's what we want to consider this morning as we come to Psalm 5. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Psalm 5. If you're using one of those pew Bibles in the pew rack in front of you, you'll find it on page 449. And as you turn there, let me give us a little bit of information about the psalm. As with so many of the psalms, we really know very little about the original context in which Psalm 5 was written. But even though we don't know much about the circumstances in which the psalm was written, we do know who wrote it and what it was written for. We find that there in the title to the psalm. You see it right above verse 1. It says, "To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David." So the psalm's author is King David, and the choir master to whom he wrote the psalm is most likely, or was most likely, the person who was in charge of leading Israel's corporate worship at the temple. So this psalm, which we'll actually see is a prayer, was written by David with the intention that it would be sung corporately by the people of Israel. And he intended that singing to be accompanied by the sound of flutes. So with that in mind, follow along as I read Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Though it ends on a high note, it's not exactly flute music, is it? Maybe their flutes were a little bit different than the flutes that we have today. But either way, knowing what we know about the psalm and having now read it, we need to ask ourselves a question. It's the same question we should be asking about anything we do in the context of corporate worship. Why? Why did David want this psalm sung corporately? The answer, I believe, and this should be the answer when we ask this question of any song that we sing in the context of corporate worship, is this. The answer is that David wanted this psalm sung in the context of corporate worship because the words of the psalm had something to teach the people. And that's the reason David directed the psalm to the choir master. It was intended to teach. And if that's the case, then the next question we have to ask is what? What was it intended to teach? The answer, I believe, is this. The psalm is teaching us about what God is like in order that we, like David, might approach him rightly. David wants us to see that the nature of God dictates the nature of both our approach to him in prayer and the nature of our requests we make when we come to him in prayer. So with that said, let's walk through Psalm 5 together. And I want to do this basically following David's model. So first, we're going to consider the nature of David's God. Second, we're going to consider the nature of David's approach. And third, we're going to consider the nature of David's requests. And I pray that as we do, we'll grow in our understanding and appreciation of who God is and what he desires so that our prayers might be pleasing in his sight. So first, let's consider the nature of David's God. What does Psalm 5 teach us about God? This is really the key to understanding everything else about the psalm, and really it's key to understanding any passage of Scripture we approach. Anytime we come to the pages of Scripture, we need to be asking this question. What does this verse, this paragraph, this chapter, this book teach me about God? Well, in the case of Psalm 5, I think it teaches us at least three things. The first thing that it teaches us is that David's God, that our God, is personal. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Though David is in distress, it's clear that his God is not distant. He hears David. David pleads for the Lord to hear because he knows that he can. You look at verse 1 and then verse 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. And then verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. David's God hears. And not only does he hear David, he's near to David. The word groaning there in verse 1, consider my groaning, refers, as one scholar put it, to the inarticulate murmurings of an agonized soul. David knows that his God is not only able to hear the cries of his voice, he's able to hear the cries of his heart. He's near to David. And he hears and he's near to David because he has a personal relationship with David. Look at the way David addresses him in verse 2. My king and my God. Even the more distant sounding title, O Lord, that David uses, isn't really all that distant. It communicates the personal nature of David's God. The first time that we see that all caps Lord in the Bible, it's the word Yahweh, is in Genesis 2, where God intricately creates Adam and Eve and then intimately walks and talks with them in the garden. So David's God, the God to whom he directs his prayers, is personal. He hears and he cares for David. He's also powerful. I think this is pretty obvious, so I won't belabor it, but I mean, honestly, who would want to pray to a God that was personal but not powerful? I mean, we're all personal, we're not powerful. We don't pray to each other. So you don't want to pray to a God who's personal and not powerful. We might, just like with the distant God or the critical God, we might pray to a God who is powerful but not personal. But we would never pray to a God who's personal but not powerful. And David clearly believes that his God is powerful. Just look at what he says about God here. He believes that his God is able to destroy those who speak lies, verse 6. That he's able to lead David, verse 8. That he's able to make David's enemies bear their own guilt and fall by their own counsels. That he's able to ultimately cast them out of his presence, verse 10. And finally, David believes that he's able to bless and to protect the righteous, in verses 11 and 12. David's God is no weakling. He's powerful. So David's God is personal. He's powerful. And I would argue, most importantly, in light of the first two, David's God, our God, is pure. He's holy. Look again at verses 4-6. I'm going to read these one more time. For you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now let's just admit that those are not the easiest words for us to hear. But at the same time, I think we need to stop and think about it for just a minute. Would you really want it any other way? Would you really want a different God? Would you want a God who was personal and powerful, but not morally pure? A God who could hear the cries of the oppressed, who had the power to put an end to their oppression, but instead chose to look upon their oppression with indifference, or possibly even delight, and then chose, instead of cursing their oppressors, to bless and to exalt them? I mean, do you want a God who, rather than being opposed to a Hitler or a Stalin, would choose instead to help exalt and ultimately accept them into his presence for all eternity? Would you want that God? No. No one would. And so, as hard as it might be to read the words in verses 4-6, we have to come to them recognizing that what we read here may not initially be pleasing to our ears, but ultimately it's what we want. We want a God who is morally pure. A God who doesn't delight in wickedness, but rather hates and stands opposed to it. We want a God who's not only powerful, but one who's going to use his power for good to make things right. That's the God that we want. If you're a non-Christian here with us this morning, first thing I want to do is welcome you. I hope that you feel welcome. Now, given the content of these verses, you may be wishing you were somewhere else this morning. But I want you to know that I absolutely believe that God has brought you here for a reason. And it may be to hear the words that I'm about to say right now. So I would love it if I could have your ear for just a minute. And every Christian in this room believe that these words are true because they're God's words. But just because they're God's words doesn't mean that Christians have the right to throw them around haphazardly or to use them hurtfully or hatefully. I used to work at a public university with a free speech area, and sadly, I saw this happen regularly as a group of men and women would march onto campus holding giant signs that said in big red letters, God hates sinners. And then they would proceed to scream at the students for 30 or 45 minutes and then leave. So if anyone has ever taken these words and used them in that way towards you, I want to apologize to you. That's not how Christians should respond to these words. The right response, and brothers and sisters in Christ, hear this, the right response to these words, the right response that they're supposed to elicit in our hearts as Christians is a response of sobriety, humility, and compassion. They're not intended to send us to the streets with giant signs screaming hurtful and hateful things. They're intended to lead us to lovingly and honestly tell non-Christians the truth. If you're a non-Christian, to tell you the truth. The truth that because of your sin, you're an enemy of God. And you're headed for destruction. But they're also intended to lead us to passionately plead with you to turn from your sins and turn to God. Because there's more to God's purity than just his hatred for sin. You see it there in verse 7. God's moral purity makes him hate sinners. But, and this is the most amazing and wonderful truth in the entire Bible, it also leads him to love sinners. That's not a contradiction. To understand this, it helps to talk about God's moral purity in terms of his goodness. You see, the fact that God is infinitely morally pure means that he is infinitely good. And in his goodness, what David there calls the abundance of his steadfast love, God made a way for sinners like us to enter into his house, to enter into his presence. He did so by sending his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. You see, Jesus was the only man that never sinned, and therefore the only man who could ever stand before God, stand in his presence, and not be destroyed. And God, in his goodness and his love, sent his son into the world not only to live, but to die on a bloody Roman cross, to bear the full weight of God's wrath as he died there on that tree, and then to rise from the grave 3 days later so that if you and I, sinners who do not deserve to be in God's presence, if we turn from our sins and turn to God, we can enter into his presence for all eternity and not be destroyed. Instead of being destroyed, we get to enter into delight. And so if that's new to you, if that's something you've never heard before, I would love to talk to you more about that. The pastors here would love to talk to you more about that after the service. So what is David's God? What's our God like? He's personal, he's powerful, and he's pure. And the nature of David's approach to God reflects those realities. So second, let's consider the nature of David's approach to God. In his approach to God, David is humble and yet hopeful. We see David's humility in the fact that he recognizes his need. David knows that the Lord is personal, but he still begins his prayer by pleading with the Lord to hear. You see it there in verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, consider my cry, or consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry. I mean, certainly this is a cry of desperation, but David is not demanding, nor does he approach God presumptuously. He's the king of all Israel, the Lord's anointed, and yet he clearly recognizes that there is nothing in him that guarantees him access to the ear of the Lord. David recognizes his need. We also see David's humility in the fact that he recognizes his place. Look again at the middle of verse 2. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my king and my God. David may be the king of all Israel, but he knows that he is not Israel's true king. He may be the king over all of Israel, but he knows that he is not king over all the earth. David may have some measure of power and authority, but his power and authority are not ultimate. The true king is the Lord, and he's David's king, David's God. David recognizes his place. We also see David's humility in one last thing that I want to point out, and that's the fact that David recognizes his guilt. Look there in the second half of verse 3. David says, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. It's possible here that David is speaking of preparing the words of his prayer to come before the Lord. And if that's the case, then
He's showing the reverential care with which he comes before his king. But if, in fact, David here is speaking of a sacrifice, an actual sacrifice, which I think that he is, then what David is doing here is acknowledging his guilt before the Lord. And not only that, he's acknowledging that something has to be done about that guilt in order for his prayer to be heard. All of which makes total sense in light of what we just saw in verses 4 to 6, doesn't it? But to fully understand what's going on here, we need to turn over quickly to Numbers 28. So turn over real quick to Numbers 28. So flip back to the left a few pages in your Bibles. Numbers 28. What we find in the first 8 verses here of Numbers 28 is the command that the Lord gives the Israelite priests to offer morning and evening sacrifices perpetually. Look at verse 3. "And you shall say to them, 'This is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs, a year old without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour and grain offering mixed with a quarter of hin and beaten oil.'" Every morning, the Israelite priests woke up, rekindled the fire on the altar, and offered up a spotless lamb as a burnt offering to the Lord. Why? To make atonement for himself and for the people, so that he and they might be acceptable before the Lord. And that's exactly what David's doing here. In coming before the Lord with a sacrifice, which may have even been his regular pattern of morning prayer, he's acknowledging his guilt before the Lord. He's acknowledging that the only way that he can enter into the presence of the Lord in prayer is through the blood of a spotless lamb. And the same is true for us as Christians, isn't it? When we come before the Lord in prayer, how do we come? We, like David, come acknowledging our guilt, don't we? Just as Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses." We come, just like David, acknowledging that we have to come by means of a sacrifice. But the beauty of it for us as Christians is that we come by means of a better sacrifice. We come before the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who the author of Hebrews tells us appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We can come before God because our sin's been put away by the sacrifice of Christ. David approached God humbly, and if we've truly come to understand the nature of God and the beauty of the gospel, so will we. David was humble, but he was also hopeful. He was hopeful that God would both hear and act. Look again at verse 3. "O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice." David's expectation is that the Lord will hear his prayer. And not only does he expect the Lord to hear his prayer, he expects the Lord to act in response to what he hears. We see this at the end of verse 3 there, where it says, "I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." The word "watch" there carries with it the sense of waiting in expectation. We also see David's expectation of the Lord's action in verse 7. David is confident in his expectation, isn't he? "I will enter your house. I will bow down before the Lord in fear," or "I will bow down toward your holy temple." Even here, in his confident hope, we see David's humility. If he's to enter the Lord's house, it's only going to be on the basis of the Lord's mercy, on the basis of his abundant love for David. And when he approaches, there's going to be no pride in that approach. David is going to bow down before the Lord in fear and in reverence. I wonder, brothers and sisters, how would you describe the way that you approach God in prayer? Do you approach him regularly? If not, why not? If you do approach God regularly in prayer, how do you approach him? Do you approach him humbly, acknowledging your need, your place before him and your guilt, pleading with him only on the basis of the finished work of Christ? Or do you come before him proudly, demanding your own way as if he's required to serve you, thinking that somehow you deserve an answer, and then tacking on an obligatory "in Jesus' name" to the end just because you know you have to? Do you come before him hopefully, expecting him to hear and to act? Or do you come before him reluctantly, hopelessly, thinking that either he's too distant or too indifferent or too powerless to act? How would you describe the way that you approach God in prayer? The nature of David's approach to God is humble yet hopeful because David knows his God. And that knowledge also dictates the nature of David's request, and that's what we want to consider in our final point. So third point here, the nature of David's request. Verses 8 through 12 contain three pleas or petitions. Each one is for something different. And the nature of each, as we'll see, is dictated by David's understanding of the nature of God. So let's look at each one of them in turn. The first thing that David prays for is the Lord's guidance. So look at verses 8 and 9, and I'm going to read these as we go through them. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. At the heart of this request is David's desire to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, his desire to live a holy life. Because he knows the Lord is personal, David asks the Lord to lead him. Because he knows the Lord is pure, David asks the Lord to lead him in his righteousness, in his way. Notice that there in verse 8. Lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. And because David knows the Lord is powerful, David asked the Lord to make his way straight, to remove all hindrances and temptations from before him. David makes these requests because he knows not only the nature of his God, but he knows the nature of himself and his enemies. David doesn't want to go in his own righteousness, nor does he want to walk in his own way because he knows its end is the way to death. He doesn't want to follow the dangerous and deceptive counsel of his enemies because he knows that it leads only to destruction. David wants to follow the Lord, and so he prays that the Lord would guide him. The second thing we see David pray for is the Lord's justice, there in verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. David's second request is primarily rooted in his understanding of the Lord's purity and power. The sin of David's enemies is not ultimately sin against David. It's rebellion against God. You see it right there. They have rebelled against you. And because David has a proper understanding of the Lord's purity, he prays that the Lord would make his enemies bear their own guilt before the Lord. And he prays that the Lord would do it sooner than later. And you may hear that and think, wow, that's harsh, right? Didn't Jesus say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Yeah, he did. He absolutely did. And so, what's going on here? Well, in order to understand what's going on, I think we really need to understand two different things. First, we need to understand that David prayed this way because he lived in the time before Christ. As we read through the pages of the Old Testament, we come to realize pretty quickly that God's way of dealing with mankind in the Old Testament, though similar in some ways, is actually quite different to the way that he deals with mankind in the New Testament. Why? Because when Christ came, things changed. You wouldn't expect it to be any other way, would you? If God in the flesh came to this earth, you would expect things to be different. And because of that, they are. So first thing we need to understand is that the way that we approach our enemies, one of the things that's changed with the coming of Christ is the way that we approach our enemies. Rather than praying like David, God, make them bear their own guilt, we pray the words of David's perfect son, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that's one thing that we need to understand. The second thing I think we need to understand is that although God's ways of dealing with mankind changed in the coming of Christ, God did not change. He is still completely pure. He still hates sin, and one day he is going to put an end to all evil. And just like David, Jesus taught us to pray that that day would come quickly. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. thy kingdom come. And what happens when his kingdom comes? In part, it's the destruction of all those who stand in opposition to God and his people, isn't it? And so even though this prayer strikes us as, it's shocking, what we have to come to realize is, one, that God, in his grace, has changed the way that he deals with us. No longer is God focused on one political state. Instead, he's focused on an organic entity of men and women from every nation across the world. God's ways of dealing with us have changed. So David prayed for the Lord's justice, and on this side of the cross, we do too, but we do it differently. We pray first, passionately pleading with lost sinners and praying for the forgiveness of our enemies. But we pray for the Lord's justice as well. We pray for it because we know, like David, that when it comes, we and all those who have come to know the Lord and the forgiveness that he shows are going to enter into the joy of the Lord for all eternity. And that's what we see in David's final petition in verses 11 and 12. In his final petition, David prays for protection. But let all who take refuge in you, let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. He prays for the protection of God's people so that they might enter into the everlasting joy of the Lord. This prayer, again, is rooted in the character and nature of the Lord. Because the Lord is personal, his people can take refuge in him. Because he's powerful, he'll protect his people. And because he's pure, the overflow of his goodness towards his people is everlasting joy as they exult in him, proclaiming his praises for all eternity. The nature of David's requests, like the nature of David's approach, reflect the nature of David's God. Brothers and sisters, what do you pray for? And what do your requests say about what you think about God? Do they reflect the fact that he's personal, that he walks with and leads his people, that he's a refuge in times of trouble? Do they reflect the fact that he's powerful, that he's able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think? Do they reflect the fact that he's pure, that he hates sin and will ultimately destroy those who rebel against him, and that he's infinitely good and has made a way for sinners to enter into his glorious presence for all eternity through the sending of his Son? Brothers and sisters, our God is personal, he's powerful, and he's pure. Let's make our prayers a reflection of those realities. Let me pray. Father, again, we come to you the only way that we can, in the name of your perfect Son, the spotless Lamb. And again, we ask for your help. Lord, we don't pray the way that we ought. More often than we would like to admit, our prayers are a poor reflection of you. And so we pray that you would powerfully work in us, giving us a true and a full picture of who you are, so that our prayers might be a reflection of those realities. And we ask it again in Jesus' name. Not because we have to, but because by your grace we get to. Amen.